All right, rest of us are going to be in our very last lesson of One Another. So if you need it, if you need a lesson this morning, go ahead and raise your hand. Brother Steve can get that to you. It's a brand new one. And so you'll want to raise your hand for that. Okay? And then if you need a pen also, I know Brother Steve would be happy to get that for you this morning. And otherwise, let's all make our way to 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't think our slideshow is going to work this morning, so you're just going to have to listen close as I tell you words, okay? Think we can handle that this morning? I think we could probably make it happen. This isn't going to work. 1 Peter chapter number 4, and whenever you find your place there, if you wouldn't mind to stand. First Peter chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 7 through 11. You there, say amen. Amen. All right, starting in verse number 7. Oh, this is in chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a blessing. We're going to get into our lesson this morning titled this, Minister to One Another. Minister to One Another. We'll pray and get right into it this morning. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truths of your word. Help us, God, to, as we even talked about this morning, have hearts that are ready to hear. Help us, God, to have already decided in our heart that we want to hear from you, we want to follow you, and that you would, through that, your Holy Spirit, explain exactly what you want from us this morning, convict of sin, Lord, and give comfort where needed. We just want you to be glorified, and we just want you to speak this morning. We love you in Christ, and I pray, amen. Amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. So God has a specific calling for every Christian. We're all called by God. We're not all called to the same role. We all have different roles in the church, but we are all called to ministry. All of us are called to ministry in some facet or another. And we're called to, here's what ministry means. Ministry means to serve. Ministry means to put the needs of others above yourself. You make yourself a servant, right? In ministry. And so we're all called that way. We serve one another. We all serve the Lord, and again, that's different for each of us, how that looks and how that operates in the church, but we're all called that way. Sometimes people think that it's only the pastor and the deacons who are called to serve the church, but that's the opposite of the truth. The Bible tells us that every member of the church is a minister, and God has called all of us to be involved in ministry. We are all called as ministers of Christ. And we have received mercy to minister for him. In our notes, it says here in 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And as we minister and as we serve the Lord and as we serve one another, we're going to need help. There's a lot against us, and so we do have help. And that's the mercy of God who helps us to serve him and to faint not. The world is not going to help us. The world is not going to edify. The world is not going to encourage Christians as they serve the Lord and as they serve one another. And so it is our calling, each of us, to do that and minister one to another. Verse 7 of our passage establishes the context here in our passage. It says this, Peter writes, "At the end, that the end of all things," in verse 7, "is at hand," the end of all things. And what he has in mind is what we've been talking about in Revelation, is the return of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is coming back, and it is at hand. It can come any time. And again, I said this on during our Revelation series, and I'll say it over and over and over again, but the return of Christ has always been at hand. It has always been at any moment. Jesus can come back at any moment. That's why we are not the ones looking for signs. We are not the ones to be looking at the events of our world and saying, well, because of this event, Jesus is coming back soon. Well, no, it's not because of that event Jesus is coming back soon. Jesus has always been coming back soon since the beginning. And Peter told the churches he was writing to that he is at hand. And at any moment, Christ could come back. And so that should affect us, doesn't it? And his return, his imminent, that's the word for it, his imminent return is to affect us as Christians. It's supposed to encourage us to say, even though life is difficult and crazy and the persecution's there, we'll talk about here in a moment, even though that's happening, it's a comfort to us because Jesus really can come back anytime. And when he does, he will fix all of this. And we have, that's our hope, that's our Christian hope, that Jesus will come back and he will set things straight. One, it should also motivate us because there are people in our society and in your life that if Jesus were to come back right now, it would not be good for them, right? It also puts things in perspective because we get so obsessed sometimes with the temporary and the things that really won't last, and we forget about Jesus really could come back any moment. And when he does, this thing I'm worried about so much really won't matter, right? Now, of course, we need to put things in perspective and we ought to care about more than just that. We can take this to an extreme like they did in 2 Thessalonians where they were saying, well, Jesus is coming back and he's coming back this week, so I'm not going to work. Well, we can't live that way. We do need to take care of our daily responsibilities and we need to do that. But all of it is in the perspective of this, that in the big picture, it's what lasts for eternity that matters. And so that should comfort us and that should motivate us. And before, the Bible's also clear about this. He does make very clear, God does in his word, that he is going to come back at any time. But he also makes very clear in his word that before he comes back, there's going to be troublesome times and difficult times. And again, we're not in a unique time in that it's worse than it's ever been. It's just not the truth. It's always been bad, there's going to be difficult times. Man is always going to try to overthrow God, and Satan is always going to be a part of that. And there's going to be difficult times, and the Bible's clear about that. And the world was pretty bad during this time. In the book of 1 Peter, we learn that this early church was experiencing many difficulties. So 1 Peter was probably written between 63 and 64 AD. Now, in our Revelation series, we've been talking about how that John would have wrote Revelation in the 80s, most likely, maybe even the 90s, that late. And so this would have been decades before that. And if you remember in our Revelation series, we talked about that Domitian was in power during his time. And remember we talked about before Domitian was Nero. And so these people were living during Nero's time. And during that time, there was a huge fire that burned Rome, the city of Rome, for a week. And it almost destroyed 3/4 of the entire city. It was a big deal. Well, Emperor Nero, he blamed the Christians for that. He hated the Christians. Remember we said that Nero hated the Christians and he wanted to destroy them? And Domitian was worse than Nero, but Nero was pretty bad. And Nero blamed the Christians for that burning of Rome, even though they had nothing to do with it as far as any evidence is concerned. But he made Christians the scapegoat, and he used that as a reason to persecute Christians very intensely, and these people were going through that. In fact, a first century historian, Tacitus, wrote of this particular period of the Christians, and he said this, "Therefore, first those were seized who admitted their faith, and then, using the information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for hatred of the human race." You see, Nero hated them, and he really hated the human race, I get that, but he hated Christianity especially, and he used the burning of it. He didn't really care too much about the actual damage. He just wanted to hurt the Christians. And so he would go around and ask, "Are you a Christian?" And if they admitted they were, he would persecute them. And perishing, they were additionally made into sports, Christians were. They were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them. And so for sport, he would put them most likely in the Colosseum, and he would attach, Nero would, he would attach beasts' skins that still smelled like meat and attach them to the Christians and let the dogs kill them for fun. Or they were nailed to crosses and then set on fire. Or, we said this, when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps, like their bodies were. Remember we said that even on Wednesday. It's crazy. I forgot this was in this lesson here, but that's what Nero would do. And he hated Christians. And I'm telling you, this is not as bad as then. I don't care. You cannot convince me otherwise. All right? Nobody has been set on fire that we know of, in America at least. Now, I will tell you, in the Middle East, it's pretty bad. In the Middle East, in fact, there's a good chance there's more martyrs in that area today than there's ever been in history. But here in America, we need to get perspective, all right, and not get so up in arms about things. We really do have it pretty good, and we need to thank God for what he's given us here in America. But there is still persecution, but not like it was here. So Peter referenced that persecution that the church was facing at least 15 times in this short letter of 1 Peter. And most significantly, he would mention this, the fiery trial. And most likely what he's referring to is this trial they're facing because of the fires that were in Rome. He was referencing that you guys are going through it because of what Nero has done to pin this on you. And so in the midst of such trials, it was in the midst of these such trials that Peter reminded the church to minister to one another. And if there would be any encouragement for these first century believers, it would have come from the church. They were not going to get any help from the world. If they were to get any help, any encouragement, it would be from each other. And again, although the circumstances for us are much different, the reality really is the same in this way, that we will face persecution. Jesus promised it would be true. In fact, if you are facing no persecution, what that probably means is you're not really putting yourself out there, right, and taking a stand for God. Because as you live a godly life and as you reject the way of the world and live for God, as you defend the faith along the way, you're not going to hopefully go out there looking for people to hate you or people to persecute you or people to be against you or oppose you, but you will face that as you stand for God. You will. Jesus promised you will. And so, again, we won't maybe face what they face, but we will face persecution. And the other thing is this, as we serve God, we are not going to find a lot of help in our service for God from the world. We're not going to be encouraged by our society. They're not going to say, good job, going to church every week. They're not going to say, good job, standing for the truth of the Word of God. In fact, what they'll do and what they do is usually they cast derision and they say we're bigots or we're hateful or we're divisive because of our beliefs in Christ. And so what we're saying here is if we want to be encouraged in our walk for God, it's going to have to be one another who does it. And we need to encourage one another. And so when we come to church, we need to be thinking that way. And we need to come ready to serve and ready to be a blessing because we all need that. And that's part of God's plan. And so how do we do that? How do we encourage one another to live for God, even in the midst of a society that is not excited about the ways of God? Well, there are three main ways, and today, Lord willing, we'll cover two of those, and then next week we'll finish it out. So number one is this, minister in love. That's the blank there. Minister in love. Ministry, it always starts with who we are, not with what we do. Ministry starts with who we are, not with what we do. As Christians, we're called to minister to one another in love. And so it all starts with a genuine love toward our brothers and sisters. Before we take any steps of ministry, we have to ensure that our motives are right. And we're serving each other not for our self-love, not for praise, right? Not so that they will thank us, not so they will love us back, but we serve our brothers and sisters. Why? Because we love them, period, right? And so it starts with who we are, and then that will produce fruit and it will cause action. And so it comes from within, and then it makes a difference without. And so what that looks like is number one, or letter A under number one is this, passionate. passionate. Ministry needs to be passionate. We ought to minister in a love that is fervent, is the word that Peter used. Verse 8 says that. It says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." And so the word fervent here means stretched out, or earnest, or intent, or constant. And so the church that is fulfilling its purpose is one that is characterized by an intense, loving spirit, both for the Lord and for one another. And by the way, in that order, we love God, and because God loves people, we love people. You see? And if we love God and we love people, then we will have this fervent love one for another. Our natural tendency, obviously, is to become more self-centered. And we easily make church attendance, even that we're coming to church, revolve around what we'll get out of it, right? And we come to church, why? So that God will bless us. Sometimes we think that way. We come to church, why? So that others will serve me. We come to church, why? So that I can be helped. And again, those all things have their place. But God calls us people to reach out to each other in love and encourage one another. We need to come to church, why? Because we love God. Whether He blesses us or not, He deserves that we would be in His house, and that we would worship Him, and we would praise Him, and that we would hear from Him. He deserves that. He wants that. And He loves church. He loves His churches. We said that. We come to church so we can serve each other. We come to church so we can help each other. And then along the way, we will be helped, and we will be encouraged, and we will be blessed by God. But we have to make sure that we don't have the cart before the horse. Amen? Warren Wiersbe said this about the word fervent. He said, "The word pictures an athlete straining to reach the goal. It speaks of eagerness and intensity. Christian love is something we have to work at just the way an athlete works on his skills. It is not a matter of emotional feeling, though that is included, but of dedicated will. It's a decision, it's a commitment we make to love one another." The love in which we minister is spread across a family of believers. And we're all different. We have different roles, we have different attitudes, we have different personalities, but we need to spread that love throughout our entire church family. Look in verse 8, it says this, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." And so it needs to be among the whole church family. And it's easy for us to think about love and to talk about love, but we as Christians need to actively show that kind of love to each other, all of our church family, in all that we do. No one comes to church to hear criticisms and complaints, right? We get enough of that from the world, right? We can hear a complaining spirit, a critical spirit, an angry spirit, a bitter spirit. We can get that from the world. And when you're around someone who's critical and complaining and angry and bitter, do you feel energized or helped that way? No, it's draining, isn't it? No, we get enough of that from the world. We need to come to church being ready to encourage, being ready to serve, being ready to love, and being ready to encourage one another that way. And so we need to remember that as we come to the church house. And again, we can come for help, and we can cast our burdens on Christ and then help each other carry one another's burdens. But there is a different spirit between "I need help" and "I'm complaining." Isn't that right? And so we need to be careful about how our attitude, how our spirit affects one another. So we need to be passionate in our love. And then the next one is we need to be positive. That's the letter B, positive in our love. The end of verse 8 says this, "For charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Again, the word charity is the same word, agape, that's love. So the love that God wants us to have, here's what it does. It covers sin. It doesn't expose sin. It doesn't dwell on sin. The word cover means to hide or to hinder the knowledge of a thing. That's literally what it means, to hinder the knowledge of a thing. And so if you love someone, and if you're going to be a loving person, well, then what will happen is you will not be broadcasting sin, but you will be actively covering, hiding, hindering the knowledge of everyone else's mistakes. Now, that is not to say that if someone you love does something wrong, you ignore it, or you refuse to correct it, or you refuse to do anything about it. But it does mean that when you love someone, you don't broadcast his or her shortcomings. just for the sake of it. And that's true for each other. And we ought not to point out and broadcast the failings of one another. If you want to do that, you can. And you can focus on shortcomings, you can focus on failings, you can focus on problems, because they're everywhere. But as Christians, that's not our focus. We don't focus on the problems and just complain and gossip and slander people. No, that's not what we do if you love people. And so here's what that means. If you tend to be someone who focuses on the problems and shortcomings of others, you just need to check whether or not you love them properly, because the Bible is very clear. Love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't seek to expose them. They need to be dealt with because you love them, but dealt with properly. And you will hinder the knowledge of that failing to anyone who doesn't need to know. Does that make sense? If you love somebody and you see that they have a shortcoming, you go to them, Jesus says, alone. Why? Because what you want to do is hinder the knowledge of that shortcoming if you love somebody. What we don't do is go around and say, man, that person did that, and that person did that. Did you see what they did? Or in front of everybody, wow, I can't believe you did that. Well, you're not hindering the knowledge of that shortcoming. You're recognizing it. That's good in some way, but now you need to deal with it in a godly way, in a loving way. And you go and you help them overcome their shortcoming with the least amount of shame possible. And still helping. Again, it doesn't help to ignore it. That's not helpful. But it's also not helpful to broadcast it. Yeah. It means that you don't make a big issue out of every meaningless frustration that arises. And when you're frustrated by something, you need to consider, is this really worth hurting my brother or sister? Or is it something that maybe is just my own attitude and I'm having expectations I ought not to have? That's a thing too, isn't it? And some people are out there looking for problems. And whenever they find one, they blow it up and they make mountains out of molehills, right? But if you love people, you don't do that. You're not looking for problems. In fact, you're hoping there are no problems if you love somebody. That's what it means in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, believeth all things. You're not out there looking, some people walk around, I'm convinced this way. Man, I know there's a problem here. I don't see it yet, but I'm going to find it. And when I do, I'm going to tell everybody about it. No, that's not loving. We get enough of that. You watch any news source you want. That's what they do. That's how they make money, because people love that. People love to hear about the problems of other people. We get enough of that in the world. We're not going to do that in the house of God. It's unloving and it's not godly. It means that you cover over sin that has been repented of too. So you notice someone's sin, you go to them, you tell them their sin that they've done against you. If they've offended you, Jesus says, go to them. And he says, if they repent, forgive them. And so you go to them. Why? Not to make them feel small, not to blow them out of the water. You definitely don't go to everybody about their problem, but you go to them personally for this reason, so that they will repent of their sin, so that you can forgive them, so that you can forget about it. Not so you can dwell on it, you see. And so if you love somebody, then you are wanting to repent, wanting to forgive them and wanting to forget about it. And what that involves is them repenting. You cannot just forget about a sin without repentance. You cannot truly forgive a sin of somebody else and you too be right without their repentance. If they've done something wrong, I mean. Again, sometimes we just make problems that aren't there. But if there's a true problem there, then you and them cannot be totally right with each other unless they repent. God wants to forgive you, but he will not until you what? Repent. And until then, you and God are at odds. And it's not on his end. He does not want to be at odds with you. He does not want to be an enemy of yours. He does not want to be opposed to you. He wants to forgive you, but you have to repent first. Right? And that's how we ought to view each other. That we want to forgive our brothers and sisters, but to do that means they need to repent. And oftentimes what that means is you need to confront. And Jesus says the word rebuke. Show them their fault. So that, why? So that they'll repent. So that you can forgive. And so that you two are right. That make sense? Okay. A true love will forgive once it's repented of, and they'll be restored. Jesus says these words, that you'll gain thy brother. And that's what we want. True love does deal with sin, but once it is dealt with and forgiveness is given, the sin is covered. And no one else on the whole planet needs to know what happened. Because it's done. And it's forgiven. Right? That's how it works. The only people who need to know are the people who need to know. Because sin covers a multitude. I'm sorry, backwards. Love covers a multitude of sin. Yeah. Resentment is careful to keep books, but love keeps no books. Love forgets once it's been forgiven. Psalm 103:12 says this, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." That's how God treats us. Amen? Once we're forgiven of our sin, he takes it, and it's as far from us as the east is from the west. He forgets about it. Aren't you thankful for a God who doesn't keep tabs on our sin and doesn't continue to throw that back in our face through the rest of our life? That's the God who we serve. And as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our sins, and he no longer holds a record of it. But and he tells us that we need to love each other that way, and that we will cover a multitude of sin through our love one for another. Yeah. Can we love God and others enough to let certain things go, or do we have to win every fight? You love your brother and sister, you're not worried about winning the fight. You're worried about helping them, however that looks. So when our sin has been dealt with before the Lord, Christ's love covers it, and we can go on doing the work of the Lord. This is how love works. Love heals, love covers. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." True love ministers to one another in a way nothing else can. So that's number one, minister in love. Number two is this, minister with hospitality. Number two is hospitality. Besides ministering in love, we should also minister with hospitality. Hospitality is really a form of natural love. It's really the outworking of it. A great church ought to be one that is given to hospitality. All of us, by the way, are that way, not just the pastor or the staff, although that is listed, we'll see in a moment, in the qualifications of a pastor, that they be given to hospitality. But all of us should have a spirit of hospitality one to another. Letter A, says this, the tool of hospitality, the tool of hospitality. Verse 9, if you look at verse 9, it says, use hospitality. And so it's something that should be used. It's a tool that we have in our tool belt as we love one another. And it means this, to be loving to guests or strangers. That's what hospitality means. Be loving to guests or strangers. Hospitality is a tool. It works to open hearts for both fellowship with one another as well as the gospel with unbelievers. We ought to live in hospitality toward one another, but also toward the lost. And be loving that way toward them and give of ourselves to them. In the New Testament times, hospitality was very important because there were few inns. There were not a lot of hotels, were not rampant. And poor Christians could not afford the inns that were available to them. And so what would happen oftentimes in the early church, especially at times like this, is persecuted Christians and saints, they would need a place to go as they ran from persecution. And as they would run or go to different towns, they would need to be assisted, they would need to be encouraged, and oftentimes they would need a place to stay. And often, when Christians would come through a town, they would find lodging with another Christian. And that was just the way it was. And so people were ready to bear one another's burdens. And so if someone came to their house and they were saying, "I'm a Christian, I need a place to stay," then they would have been given to that. Archaeologists have excavated homes found in the ancient city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was one of the epicenters, really, of Christianity. The church at Ephesus was there. By the way, John, who wrote Revelation, many believe, was the pastor of that church before he was exiled to Patmos. And during that time, they found these particular carvings. And I don't know how to say it. Whatever they are. And they would be chiseled in stone in a lot of these houses. And really, it was a combination of the Greek words. And again, the slideshow is not working. I'd have it up there. But it was a combination of the Greek words IXOYE, which was an acrostic that stood for this, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And in those letters, they somehow put them all into this symbol. And so that Christians in Ephesus would use that to announce to each other in that pagan city of Ephesus, we believe that Jesus Christ is God and He is our Savior. And it was kind of like a code word, kind of like the fish you probably have heard of, and Christians to tell each other they were Christians and to not get arrested. They would do like a swoosh like that. And if the other one was a Christian, they would complete it with another swoosh like that. And it would look like a fish. And it was a symbol to one another. Well, this would have been found there in Ephesus. Oh, that's my little ball thing. But they would do that. And so it was a silent expression to every guest who came to their home, as well as their children, to know this, that this is a place where Christians could come and they can stay here and be safe, right? And so they would do that. They would exercise hospitality to one another that way. Hospitality was so significant that Paul, like I said, made it a requirement for pastors. In both lists of pastors' qualifications, both in Timothy and Titus, he made that a requirement. I think those are both listed in our notes here. 1 Timothy 3:2. See if they're here. Yep. A bishop, that's the same office as a pastor, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. This is part of the qualifications for a pastor. Titus 1:8, same thing. This is the list of those qualifications. Starts with this, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And so this was a qualification for a pastor and still is. But hospitality is not limited to that. It's not limited to those who would be a pastor or a deacon or a leader in the church. Every Christian should care for others through loving hospitality. Romans 12:13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. And that context is written to the entire church. So we ought to live this way. Most of us have at some point in our lives been refreshed and touched by the warm hospitality shown to us when we visited somebody else's home. And as we went through our theme this year, we made a big deal about breaking of bread, didn't we? Because it's part of it. It's part of what we're called to do. Is we need to spend time with each other, not just in church services. And we ought to be at each other's homes. And the early church was very familiar with each other's homes. And we ought to be familiar with each other's homes. And we ought to view our home as a ministry and take good care of it and be ready to house people if possible. Again, not everybody is in that position, but we should all have that desire to be hospitable one to another, and then also to go ahead and be in other people's homes. And if someone asks you to come over, like, yeah, great, I'd love that. Because hospitality and being a part of each other's lives personally is important. It's important. This is not just a lecture hall. This is not a college class. This is a church family, where we come to learn primarily, of course, in the Word of God and doctrine, but we are a family, and we ought to live that way and be hospitable to each other. We should learn to willingly open our hearts and our homes to our neighbors, friends, and one another in the body of Christ. And so hospitality is a powerful tool to demonstrate Christ's love and acceptance to others. And by the way, as we invite each other to our homes and minister that way to them, it would be a good practice even to invite the lost to your home and let them see what a Christian family looks like, and let them be and have a personal touch in their life as you're reaching out to them. It's a powerful tool that God has given us, hospitality. So that's the tool of hospitality. Next is the test, letter B, the test of hospitality. This will be our last one this morning. Being hospitable on its face is important, but it also is the manner that we are being hospitable is important. Verse 9 tells us, use hospitality to one another without grudging. See, this is a big part of hospitality. Okay? It's kind of awkward whenever someone comes to your house and you're like, man, I wish they weren't here. We can't do it with grudging. We got to be excited about it. The word grudging means this, murmuring or a secret debate or displeasure. And God wants more from us than just doing kind things. That's why we started off this morning with this. It matters who you are first and then what you do, right? And so we need to be people, we need to be people who are given to hospitality and then be hospitable. What we cannot do is force hospitality, but we don't want to do it. And just do hospitality, but our heart is not there. We are not hospitable people, but because we want to, you know, what for whatever reason, be hospitable, it's not going to work out. We need to be given in our heart and have a desire and love for each other to be hospitable, and then it'll be a blessing. A Christian who shows hospitality but does so grudgingly is not truly loving others. There's a story here, a lady, and she spent most of her day preparing dinner for the company she was expecting, and the guests arrived, and when she did, she asked her three-year-old daughter to bless the food. It's a risk, right? Who knows what she's going to say? And so the little girl was shy, told her mom she didn't know what to say, so mom said, just say what you heard mommy say at lunch. So the girl bowed her head and said, dear Jesus, why did I invite these people to have supper with us tonight? Amen. And that not to be our heart. And sometimes we are tempted that way, and it is a lot of work to serve one another that way, whether that's through actually having people in your home or whether you're just serving them. When you serve people, it's hard work, right? And it takes sacrifice, and it's going to be inconvenient, however that looks. But we need to take those inconveniences and take that hard work and view it as a way that we're loving and ministering to one another. Be hospitable. And God calls us to that. He calls us to minister to one another in love and with hospitality. And next week we'll look at the spiritual gifts that He's given us. And those spiritual gifts are unique to us, and they help us to do those things. They help us to demonstrate love. They help us to demonstrate hospitality in a unique way because we are a body of Christ, right? Each church family is a body of Christ. The body of Christ is not all who are saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. Each church is a body of Christ in this way, that each body has a head for the most part, right? And that head tells the body what to do, and the head of our church is Christ. But then the body itself is made up of a lot of different body parts who have a lot of different unique roles. They all look different. They all do different things. But they all are important and part of the body. And we are all different body parts in the body of Christ, that is Valley Avenue Baptist Church. And we're all gifted in different ways. And the Holy Spirit does that. And He gifts you in different ways and gives you certain abilities and certain talents. And we are to recognize those. We'll talk about that next week. We need to recognize those, and then we need to use them as we do this, as we love one another and as we serve one another and be hospitable that way. So we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, for loving us so much. Thank you, God, for loving us even though we don't deserve it. Thank you for being a God who is forgiving, Lord, and who covers sin, who deals with sin, and then forgets about it. Help us to be people like that. Help us to emulate you that way, be godly, be Christ-like, in that we seek to cover sin and not expose sin. And then, God, help us to love one another through hospitality. Help us to serve one another. Help us, God, to be willing to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of serving and being hospitable one to another. God, we do again thank you for this great day in your house. Thank you for our church family. We do again think of those who are home or are out of town, that you would just be with them in a special way. And Lord, bless them this morning. We love you in Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be dismissed. Brother Tim will probably be finished.